When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done to you, done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, from this ancient story of family dysfunction, we pray that you would show us hope. Hope in the midst of our own sin. Hope in the midst of our own suffering. Fix our eyes on Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What a mess. What an unmitigated disaster Abraham's family has become. It's hard not to read this story and think that this is a family, of any family, that is in deep need of therapy. The husband and wife are at odds. Rebecca's sneaking around listening to Isaac's conversations. Esau is totally reactive to his parents, marrying Hittite women on the front end of the story and Canaanite women on the back end of the story, just to make his mom and dad mad. And Jacob is the son of the promise. Jacob, through whom God is going to work, Jacob is a liar. Maybe you can read this story, or maybe you read this story and you can relate. You can relate because of your own family dysfunction. It is no secret that in our church we are dealing with a number of families that are struggling. The elders are spending hours of time helping husbands and wives, parents and children, trying to find a way out of the dysfunction, trying to find a way out of the bitter fruit of sin in their family's life to see God at work. Maybe you read this story and say, oh, I can see my marriage in that story. Each spouse trying to one-up the other. Or maybe you read this story and you say, yeah, I can feel the sibling tension in this story because I know what it's like for mom and dad to be at war and using the kids as their proxies. Or maybe you read this story and you feel some of Rebecca's anguish at the end when she sees her son Esau marrying women that do not share the family's faith and that will lead him further and further astray. There's lots of places to find ourselves in this story. But maybe you don't this morning. Maybe your life is going well. Maybe your family is okay right now. Friends, wherever you are on that spectrum, if you can see yourself in this story or if these characters seem so foreign to you, what I want to show you is not necessarily how God works through dysfunctional families. That's just a basic tenet of theology. We're all dysfunctional. He's going to work through all of us. What I want you to see instead, how the sinners in the family of promise are brought to the end of themselves. They've got nothing to give to God at all. They have no good gift. They have no good talent. They have no good skill. There's nothing that they can show God and say, look, bless me because of this. Instead, they are all shown to be sneaks, thieves, and liars, every last one of them. And in that place of desperation, instead of being cast away, instead of God washing his hands of the whole thing and starting over, he starts where they are. And he pours out his grace. And he even moves the ball forward a little bit in the story of redemption. God is at work even in our sin. That's what I want you to see. Let's start right there. This is the family of promise. This is Abraham's family. This is, in part, the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham, that he would make of Abraham a great nation. Well, here's the great nation. At civil war with one another. This entire sad story is filled with sin. Esau is the traditional guy in the black hat, the traditional villain. His story begins and ends this story. You can see it there in your bulletin written out for you at the end of chapter 26 and the beginning of chapter 28. He marries Hittite women at the front end. He marries Canaanite women at the back end. He shows that he is not a son of the promise. He is marrying outside the covenant family. Abraham sent Isaac back to his family so that he would marry within the covenant family. Esau essentially stiff-arms his family and says, I'm going to do it my way, and I don't care about you. In fact, at the end, the beginning of chapter 28, he sees that it bothers mom and dad, and so he goes and does it. You thought this was an ancient story. This is a very modern story. This is exactly how family dynamics play out in our own lives. In chapter 27, verse 41, we read that Esau harbors hate and bitterness in his heart. He contemplates murdering his brother Jacob. When was the last time we read about a brother wanting to murder his brother? The story of Cain and Abel. Esau shows himself that even though he has been given the sign of the covenant, circumcision, even though he's been raised in the covenant family of Isaac, he is of the seed of the serpent, not the seed of the woman. Well, let's move on from Esau. He's easy. Let's look at Isaac. Isaac is a total failure of a father in this passage. An absolute disgrace of a father. Chapter 27, verse 1 says that he is very old. And he calls Esau. He says, I don't know when I'm going to die, son. He's such a liar. He's going to live another 20 years after this episode. He's healthier than many of us are at this point in his life. Isaac is selfish. He's a selfish old man, and he wants to do things his way. He wants to give Esau the blessing on the sly. He wants to do it his way rather than God's way. What Isaac is doing here is totally inappropriate. It would not have been acceptable in his culture. Whenever the blessing, the birthright, was passed down from one generation to another at this time, it would have been a huge party. They would have invited the entire community for days and days of feasting. It would have been a public ceremony of the father passing the birthright, the mantle of family leadership, onto the next generation. But Isaac is trying to do it all in secret. He's trying to do it behind Rebekah's back. He's trying to do it behind God's back because he's trying to assert his will over God's will. What about Jacob? Jacob should be the one in the white hat, right? He should be the good guy. He should be the one who does what God commands him to do because it's through his family that the promise is going to be passed. It starts looking kind of good at chapter 27, verse 11. He resists his mom's plan, but it quickly goes downhill. He doesn't condemn or he doesn't criticize his mom. He doesn't say, Mom, you got to trust the Lord. That's what I'm doing. No, Jacob is only worried about getting caught. He's afraid of what will happen to him if he goes through with this plan. And once the plan is in place, Jacob has no problem deceiving his father. And did you notice that he even blasphemes God? Chapter 27, verse 20. Isaac asks him, how in the world did you get back so quick? Oh, the Lord your God gave me great favor, Dad. The Lord blessed me, and that's how I came back so quickly. What about Rebecca? When we first met Rebecca back in Genesis chapter 24, she was a woman of great faith. Abraham's servant had come to her and said, "Hey, there's this kid back in Canaan. He needs a wife. And Abraham has been blessed by God, and I think you're the one that God has brought me to." And despite the objections of her brother and her family, Rebecca quietly and with great grace and courage said, "Yes, I will go." But here she is as conniving and sneaky as her husband. She is a puppet master, working behind the scenes to make her way. There's sin wherever you look. God's promised family is in shambles. Why? What happened? God's promise was offensive to this family. Hear that. This family who lived, who was identified, whose only true characteristic were that they were the family of promise, God's promise was offensive to them. And this is the basic form of all sin. God tells us something and we say, "Nah, that's not what I want. I want to go a different way." It's been the same story from Adam and Eve to Isaac and Rebecca to you and me. God has a plan. I've got a better plan. God has a promise. I'm going to listen to somebody else's promise. God tells us to trust Him, but we run away in fear and unbelief. But amazingly, God still works in this family. He even works through the sinful actions of this family to bring about His will. Look at how God moves in grace in this story. The first thing I want you to see is just this kind of general principle of God's work. God is not surprised by Isaac and Rebekah's family. God is not taken kind of off guard by everything that happens here. God knows Isaac's sin. God knows Rebekah's sin. He has made a promise to them, fully aware of their sin and their willingness to go their own way. God is not waiting for Isaac to show himself worthy before he works in Isaac's life. And friends, the same is true for you and me. God is not surprised by your sin. God doesn't hold his hands up to his head in horror and say, "I had no idea he was capable of that." God has promised to work in your life from before the foundations of the world. God knows all the sin that you will commit. God knows all the struggles that you will have. And He has promised to work in and through them for your good and His glory. The promise to Isaac's family is only made because they are unworthy. The only thing that qualifies them to be the recipients of God's grace is their need for God's grace. Now, you and I read this story and we think, "Well, gosh, if I was God," which is always a terrible way to start a sentence, "but if I was God, I would just wash my hands of this family altogether and I'd start over with a new family." But friends, this story should give us great hope. This story should give us great hope because it is evidence that sin and unbelief do not stop God from fulfilling His promises. In fact, it is our sin and unbelief that makes it imperative for God to deal with us by grace and not according to what we deserve. And we can see glimpses of that gracious salvation that Jesus is at work in our own lives in this story. Think about Jacob. Jacob, in one sense, is a type of Christ. And what that means is his actions, his story, reminds us, it points us forward to how Jesus does something. He's a type of Christ. Follow along with me here real quick. Jacob can't appear before God in his own skin to get the blessing, can he? He has to dress up in the clothes of Esau. He has to put the skin of goats on his arms and on his neck. Once Jacob looks like Esau, once Jacob is covered with Esau, Isaac will treat him like Esau. Do you see the connections? We must also, in a sense, be covered by our brother Jesus. We must be clothed with Jesus, clothed with the Son. But here's a kicker. Isaac is deceived. Isaac is deceived by this picture, by this costume that that Jacob is wearing. Our father is not deceived. This is something I so appreciated about Andrew's sermon a couple of weeks ago. We sometimes talk as if God treats us like Jesus because that's all he sees with us. Friends, we are covered by Jesus. We are given his righteousness, but God embraces us. God embraces you and me. Jacob had to live the rest of his life knowing that he had tricked his father into the blessing. The guilt and the condemnation that had to come. You and I lift our heads up in gratitude to our Father who knows exactly who we are and yet has encouraged us to come into his presence because of Jesus Christ's work for us. We can also see Jesus in the blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob. Jacob is essentially receiving the same blessing that God gave to Abraham and that God gave to Isaac. And it includes material blessings, great wealth, great riches. But it also includes putting Jacob in a place of responsibility. Do you notice that in verse 29 of chapter 27? Jacob is Lord over his brothers. Now, friends, when Jacob is Lord over his brothers, that doesn't just speak to his power and to his authority. It also speaks to his covenantal responsibility. He's given a place of leadership in the family. He is now the one through whom the blessing will come. And so to be blessed means that you will stand with Jacob. If you want to have the blessings of God, you got to be with Jacob. There's no blessings outside for anyone who stands against him, for anyone who curses him. The problem, of course, is that Jacob, though he is the blessing bearer, Jacob is not the final seed to which the promise always points. Jacob's sin, just like Abraham's sin, just like Isaac's sin, Jacob's sin will get in the way of his being a blessing to other people. We can see this in the second best blessing that Isaac gives to Esau. Isaac tells Esau in chapter 27, verse 40, that one day he will break Jacob's yoke. Instead of being a blessing to his family, Jacob will be a tyrant. Instead of one through whom the blessing will flow to the nations of the earth, Esau will chafe under his leadership. Friends, this points to a tragic picture of Jacob's failure. But it also points to our need for a blessing bearer whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Isn't that the way that Jesus described his leadership? Who are you looking for? For blessing this morning. Whose yoke are you carrying, hoping to find at the end of a long day of work the rest that your soul longs for? Esau would not find it in Jacob, but we can find it in Jesus. Jesus invites us to shoulder his yoke. His promise is that the work is already completed. That's why the burden is light. You don't have to carry your sin. You don't have to carry your guilt. You don't have to carry your shame. Come to me, Jesus says. Let me carry it for you. Well, friends, I would love to end right there. I'd love to end right there and say that everyone in this story lived happily ever after. That God's grace totally transformed this family and they became a model to the rest of the ancient Near East. But their sin had consequences. Just like our sin has consequences. And the biggest consequence of it all is that Jacob is on the run. You remember over and over, God tells Abraham, don't leave the land. God tells Isaac, don't go down to Egypt. And now the promise bearer is in exile. And for 20 years, he will live outside of the blessing. For 20 years, his sin will haunt him. He will become a servant in his uncle's house. He will be tricked into marriage almost in exactly the same way that he has tricked Isaac. For 20 years, he will be cut off. God works despite our sin. But his people, who are the recipients of his grace, must sometimes still endure the consequences of their sin. We don't like that. Not only because of the obvious reason that we don't like any pain or suffering in our life, we also don't like it because we have a wrong view of consequences. We sometimes think that consequences are God's second go-round. That, okay, well, God laid my sins on Jesus, but he's going to get his pound of flesh in my suffering. Oh, sure, Jesus paid for my sins on the cross, but God is going to punish me with these consequences until I crack. Friends, if that was the reason for consequences in our life, then God would be a liar. God would be unjust. And grace would be a ruse to trick us, and we would suffer double jeopardy for our sins. If you are suffering this morning, suffering because of your sin, if you're suffering this morning, the biblical way to understand your suffering is that the consequences of your sin give you room to remember the promise of God to you while you sinned. Listen to that. The consequences of your sin give you room to remember the promise of God to you when you sinned. God doesn't hold out his promises for when you measure up. God meets you in your sin and gives his promises to you. And every day when we are confronted with our sin, every one of those days is a day for us to remember God's grace to us as sinners. If everything was put right in our lives and immediately put back into order after our sin, our tendency would be to forget our double identification of saint and sinner. But with time to consider our own sin, we are also given time to consider and soak in the grace of Jesus Christ for us. This is why we relate to God by faith. This is why we grasp hold of his promise, because we long for the day when we are finally and forever free from sin. We long for the day when God's final victory over sin and death transforms us and the world around us. We long for the day when God's promise finally and forever in its fullness comes true. Let's pray. Father, we long for that day because we see in our own lives and the lives of people we love the bitter fruit of our sin. Father, give us hope as we read this hopeless story that you are still at work no matter our circumstances, no matter the consequences that we still suffer. Give us eyes to see Jesus Christ and fix our hope and faith on Him alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.